my heart today something I never had. Jesus has taken my sin away. Oh, saved, but I'm glad. Sing it out now.
Good morning, everybody, and welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. We can all find our seats. We will go ahead and get started this morning with our first song. So great to see everybody here this morning. Once we've all found a seat, let's go and grab a hymnal. And for our first song this morning, we're going to go to song number 43. Song number 43, We're Marching to Zion. Song number 43. Song number 43, let's all sing that out together. We're marching to Zion. Come we that the Lord is there. So much, and we thank you so much for this wonderful Sunday morning. We thank you so much for this church, and we thank you so much for the awesome songs we get to sing unto you this morning. We just ask that you fill this room with your spirit and help us lift up our voices unto you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, for our next song, we're going to go to our special binders. Yours will be black, but it's a special binder with laminated sheets inside of it. For our next song, we're going to go to How Great Thou Art. How great thou art. Let's all sing it together and follow me for the timing of the song.
Thank you. Good morning. Thank you for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you don't already have a bulletin, you can lift up your hand nice and high, and one of our ushers can come by and get you guys a bulletin. And we have Jude 1 as our Bible memory passage. So if you can quote the entire chapter, you can receive a special prize when we're done with the verses. If you can quote the verse of the week and you're 18 and under, we have an ice cream treat that we give out on our Wednesday night services. On the inside, we have our service and soul winning times, also our church stats, and we've been doing a really good job on the soul winning. On the right, we have a list of expecting ladies. We have several ladies you can be in prayer for. Upcoming events, we have this August 9th is a joint baby shower, and then there's also our final teen event for the summer. There is a sign-up sheet for the teen event. Please make sure to indicate or fill that out and sign up and make sure to fill out all the details on that. We are going to potentially take a ride over in between, and we just want to make sure we are accommodating everybody appropriately. Men's retreat is going to be August 14th to the 16th. If anybody still needs to sign up or do that, please fill out our sign-up sheet. FBBF conference, it's going to be August 27th to the 31st, and I'm really looking forward to our conference. We've got a lot of cool stuff. I got a sample of the shirts in this week, and they look really great. So I'm really excited. We're going to be giving out free shirts. We've got free other kinds of merch, stickers, and all kinds of fun stuff we're going to do. We're going to have a cool photo op area where you can take a picture with kind of some of our logos and backdrop stuff. And we've got all kinds of events. We've got our kids' spelling bee on Saturday. We have men's football that we're going to be doing on Saturday. We have a men's event that's kind of like a special. I've never done this before, so I don't know what it's called. Broom ball. I've never done this before, but we have like a men's broom ball thing that we're doing one night. There's a late night pickleball tournament if you want to sign up for that. We have basically an opportunity for men's, mixed, women's, and youth. I think not a lot of people have signed up in some of those other categories, and we'll take sign up all the way until that Wednesday night of the conference. So we're going to be making some brackets and just having fun with that. We've got some cool prizes for that event as well. And we've got soul winning, family activities. We've got preaching every night. So, I mean, honestly, it's going to be packed. One thing we are going to do is in addition, just because parking is pretty limited at our property, is we're going to try and offer some valet parking. And I guess I would just encourage any of the families here that feel comfortable doing that to try that, just so that way we free up as much parking here for our guests or visitors. But essentially, all you're going to do is just going to roll right up, and that kind of front platform will have several of our usher men there, and they're just going to take cars kind of over. There's a library really close with a large parking overflow, so we're just going to be parking over there. And we can help bring your cars back and forth, and we'll give you a ticket so we keep your keys safe and everything like that. But if you're willing to do that, that would be a great help. So you can just roll up, walk down the red carpet, and come into the Fire Breathing Baptist Fellowship. I mean, it sounds great to me. So, we're really excited about our conference. We're really excited about the planning and the work. There's also a cleaning sign up volunteer sheet that we have out there. So if you can help out one of those times, that would be a great blessing. We have a lot of people that help clean our church, and they do an amazing job. I think we pretty much have everything planned and scheduled out. So if you have any questions, just let us know. But I know that Miss Milstead was helping with doing some decorations, and some people had expressed interest in helping. You could talk with her if you want to help with that kind of stuff too. So I'm really looking forward to that event at the end of the month. Missions trip, Mexico City, September 8th through the 12th. And Brother Diego is leading that for us if you'd like to go down there. Tyler, Texas Soul Winning Marathon, September 27th. And so that's going to be a great opportunity to go out soul winning with us. If you haven't gone on a soul winning marathon, it's a great opportunity just to do an extra soul winning. Baby shower details are listed below, and then on the back is our prayer list. There's also in our bulletin our monthly update newsletter. This is from our evangelist in the Philippines, Evangelist Duncan Urbanic. And I'm telling you, he's coming for us, you know, with these salvations. He had 898 salvations for the month of July. So Wow, that is really impressive. And, you know, a number like that is big, but it's also still a lot of work. I mean, that's a lot of work. It's a lot of people. And I think he's had some help. I think he knows he has to get some recruits in there. And so he's been getting some assistance and some people that have been out there helping him. But that's great that we're provoking him to do more and he's provoking us to do more. That says that his total is 3,873, which is higher than our total. So that's interesting. But I don't know that we're going to beat him for the year or not. But, hey, we can still try, right? We can put some pressure on him. And they've been having a lot of opportunities to partner with Verity Baptist Church, Pastor Matthew Stuckey, and the Manila part of the Philippines. And they've been going into a lot of schools, getting to preach with a lot of people. He preaches sometimes still for Pastor Stuckey. Also, they've been holding church services, and he kind of details everything here. I'm not going to read the entire newsletter, but he said in their last service, July 27th, they had 51 in attendance. So that's really, really great. They are meeting in a Jollibee, so that might be the reason. I don't know. I hear Jollibee is like the rage of the Philippines, so... I guess if we meet somewhere where there's not food just right next to you, I don't know if that would affect attendance or not yet. Maybe we have to cater Jollibee or something. I don't know. But honestly, that's great. That's really encouraging. But just pray for them. They're trying to make an adjustment because Jollibees are so busy that you can't use them or their overflow areas during their busy season of the year. And so we're actually having to find another location. So we're looking at trying to get something more permanent for them to where they can actually have services more regularly. And so just pray that Evangelist Urbanic would find the right space and that we could continue with this work that they're doing out there. And so this is a great – I mean, honestly, his newsletters have been really great. You can also pray for them to have more soul winners. Also pray for his wife's family. Specifically his mother-in-law who has kidney disease, and then his wife is pregnant and due in November, so if you continue to pray for her pregnancy. But as far as I know, everything's going well over there, and we try and stay in constant contact with them, but we really appreciate our evangelists and the work that they're doing out there. That's pretty much all I have as far as announcements. We're going to go ahead and sing our Psalm of the Week. It's Psalm 126. It's in our special Psalm Hymns and Binders, Psalm 126.
All right, that was Psalm 126 in your special binders. Psalm 126. Let's all sing it out together. Psalm 126.
When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our crown filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord has done great things for them.
Offering plates are being passed around. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter number 7. That's the book of Mark chapter number 7.
Mark chapter 7, the Bible reads, Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand there is nothing from without a man that entereth into him that can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, and he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis, and they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I pray, Lord God, that you would give Pastor Shelley the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit as he preaches to us. I pray also, Lord, that this sermon would inspire people to change their hearts and minds, and that it would make an impact. We pray, Lord God, for your protection over us as we go soul winning later. We love you, and in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. I want to look back at verse 6. The Bible says, He answered and said unto them, Well, Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And in Mark chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with the Pharisees. He's dealing with the hypocrites here who are teaching things that are contrary to the Bible. And we don't have Pharisees and Sadducees in a literal sense today, but we have many religious groups that would apply in this situation that are similar to where they teach things that are traditional or doctrines that are coming from men that are not actually found in the Bible. And probably the worst example of this is the Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is one that teaches a lot of man's commandments, man's traditions, and they don't actually adhere to the Bible. And so the title of my sermon this morning is Catholic Tradition versus the Bible. Catholic Tradition versus the Bible. And as we keep reading in this text, it says, if you skip to verse 9, and he said to them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. And there's a lot of things that the Catholics do that they keep their traditions, and they're rejecting the Bible. They're rejecting the clear words of Scripture in an effort to keep their specific traditions today. Verse 13 says this, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do you. So there's certain things that the Bible says that because of Catholic traditions, they make the Bible of none effect, meaning that it doesn't apply to anyone, that it has no effect in their practical life, and they basically render the Bible useless because they want to keep tradition. And we should always evaluate everything that we do, everything we believe, everything that we say based on what the Bible says, because the Bible is our final authority in all matters. The Bible is where we understand what's true, what's right, and what's wrong, and we should always be willing to change according to what the Bible says. Now, to give you a little bit of a context here, when we talk about the Roman Catholic Church, if you ask a Catholic, they'll say, well, the Catholic Church was formed with Jesus and disciples, and Peter was the first pope. And that's essentially just kind of how they label things, and they try to explain history this way. But I want to look at what I want to think about what the Bible says in context of history, because at the end of the day, there's no such thing as a pope. We don't see Jesus coronating Peter as a pope, and nowhere does the Bible have Jesus Christ forming the Catholic Church. He does form the church, but I'm not going to give it any label other than it was just the church. When did Jesus Christ die? Well, I believe that Jesus Christ died April 6th, 30 AD. So if you kind of look throughout history, he's probably actually born a few years prior to what we would think of as the first year of our Lord. And he died at April 6th, Passover, that Thursday evening at around 3 o'clock. He gave up the ghost. Then he rose again he rose again 3 days later on that Sunday. And he then, a few weeks later at the day of Pentecost, ascended up into heaven. So at that point, he's leaving the disciples there. Peter's there with the early disciples. And Peter is that first leader. I believe he is the one that kind of helps the church get formed and started in Jerusalem. But then we see churches being started and created throughout all of Asia through the Apostle Paul and through the other disciples. And so churches are basically everywhere. So when did the Roman Catholic Church actually start, though? When did they really get their formation? Well, Christianity was pretty much illegal in the Roman Empire by and large for large sections of time. They're persecuted, killed for hundreds and hundreds of years. And it wasn't until 313 AD that we have Constantine making the Edict of Milan and legalizing Christianity. So 313 AD is almost 300 years from when Christ had ascended. So for almost 300 years, Christians are being persecuted, slaughtered, Christianity is outlawed. Churches are kind of on the down low in a lot of ways throughout the world because of all the heavy persecution. A lot of it's being started with the Jews, but also continued with the Romans. Now, at this time, you have kind of Christianity becoming something that's more popularized. A lot of people are coming together, and they form a council in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea. This is basically a large ecumenical meeting of all kinds of leaders from all kinds of churches, just all the different churches. They're meeting together, and they're trying to agree on doctrine. Now, if you understand today's world, if we gathered just leaders from every church in our area to try and agree on doctrine, there wouldn't be much to agree on. And in the same way, you know, when it comes to these certain councils and these certain meetings, usually their doctrinal statements are very limited. It's not a lot of doctrine. It's very limited, basic, just general facts about who God is and that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And for the most part, most Christian churches, they probably do agree to some level of, hey, God exists, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Jesus Christ died on the cross, salvation through Jesus. I mean, pretty much every church would kind of just agree to these certain things. But this isn't really where you find the true doctrine of the Bible, is getting all of these ecumenical people together to try and, quote, agree on doctrine. But we have this council forming, and this is where we kind of see a localization of power, where we see power starting to actually come together. Because it used to just be in each church. Churches are a lot more autonomous. There's not as much centralization of power forming, but we have centralization of power forming with the legalization of Christianity in the Roman Empire. By 380 AD, Christianity was actually declared the state religion through Emperor Theodosius. So Emperor Theodosius actually is now combining the state with religion in 380 AD. So, you know, think about this as about 65, 70 years later from it being legalized, now it's just so popular that it's basically becoming the state religion. You also have leaders like St. Augustine, who was born in 354 AD to 430 AD, who is one of the most prominent philosophers and theologians of history, and kind of just getting everyone to agree about doctrine and just kind of ideas that some of these churches were all, agreeing upon in this centralization of power. But Christianity had spread throughout all kinds of different regions. It was in Europe, North Africa, and parts of Asia, essentially where the Roman Empire had spread. St. Augustine is actually from Northern Africa. So that's where he was born, and that's where he's from. And he is pretty much the Catholic Church. He's pretty much their ideas. Yet the Catholic Church still isn't really in an exact form yet. It's just the centralization of power and the collaboration of churches is just kind of slowly forming over time. But not until you have Gregory the Great, which is considered the first pope, in 590 AD. That is when you basically kind of now have, it is a formal idea of the Catholic Church. It's been formed. Here's our first pope. It's Pope Gregory. This is 590 AD. Why at that time? Well, in 476 AD, the Roman Empire had finally fallen. And as a result of that, the Catholic Church, still standing, has a lot of power, has a lot of influence. And because it had been the state religion, it kind of just stays there. It's like the, quote, deep state that you have in America today, where presidents come and go, but there's certain people that are in Washington all the time. It doesn't matter what presidency is there. And in a sense, the Catholic Church is just kind of always there as a political influencer, even though the state is coming and going, empires are coming and going. And so by default, the Catholic Church kind of just became the most powerful, if not the most powerful, place in the world, holding and wielding all kinds of authority in government, political influence, and the Pope becomes one of the most powerful people in the world, especially during this time. Now, this is in complete contrast to who the Apostle Peter was. The Apostle Peter was not a political figure. He was not the most powerful leader of the world. He was hated. The Bible says about the apostles that they were the offscouring of the world, that they were hated, despised, persecuted. And of course, the Bible says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The Bible says, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. So how is it that if you're the true leader, the most godly figure on the planet, if you're the greatest Christian, that you've been elevated to the most powerful person on the planet, that everyone loves you, everyone's looking to you. You know, this is the antithesis of what the Bible teaches about Christian leaders. If that was true, then they would have elevated Jesus. But they didn't elevate Jesus, they crucified Jesus. And by historical tradition, they crucified many of the apostles, including the apostle Peter. Yet we have popes today that are lifted up and considered, you know, great and wonderful, and they're the most rich individuals. They live in luxury, lavish lifestyles, political influencers. Everybody loves them and praises them from a big picture. Of the world, they're loved. And so it's just really the antithesis of what Peter was really like. But we see this Catholic Church being formed, and throughout several hundred years and throughout the Dark Ages, which is really the Catholic Church, then essentially they wield all of this power. The Catholic Church wields all kinds of inordinate power. In fact, in many cases, many kings are crowned by popes. It was actually a major event in history that Napoleon took the crown away from the pope and crowned himself, because it was kind of seen in the past that, hey, the Catholic Church is the one who's ordaining kings and is in a position and authority above the kings and the states and the empires and all the different things that exist in this world. And so the Catholic Church dominated in power and influence for several hundred years. And Pope Gregory the First is kind of where we see this first Roman Catholic Church. Now, by 800 AD, the church was Europe's unifying force. And in fact, Charlemagne's coronation, 800 CE, by Pope Leo III, marked the Holy Roman Empire start, where this just the blend of just church and just kind of this empire is just one and the same almost, and the Catholic Church just wields so much power and influence, and we have essentially the popes coronating or putting the crown upon many of the kings. By 1054 AD, though, there was a split. So it used to be the entire Catholic Church was kind of just one. In 1054, it split, and you have the Eastern Orthodox, and then you have the Roman Catholics. Eastern Orthodox, we also call Greek Orthodox. And this is kind of the eastern part of Europe. This is why you see in Russia and eastern parts of Europe today, and even Asia and Turkey Minor, a lot of that area is Eastern Orthodox or Greek Orthodox. Or in Russia, it's Russian Orthodox, but they're kind of all of the same brand, maybe a little bit of schisms in between them. But that's the whole Orthodoxy side of the world. Whereas the Western portion, when we talk about Germany and France and Great Britain, this is going to be the Roman Catholic Church that's heavily influencing those particular areas. In Spain, of course, as well. Now, in 1095 AD, the church started launching crusades to reclaim the Holy Land. So the Roman Catholic Church went throughout the Middle East. They're trying to take over the sites of Jerusalem, take back the Temple Mount that the Islamicists had control of, the Muslims that had control of. It was a very bloody conquest. In 1198 AD, according to history, it says that papal authority peaked under Innocent III. So essentially, the kind of like one of the peaks of the Catholic Church is supposedly going to be basically 1200 AD and around 20 years of that time. So around 1200 AD is the peak of the Roman Catholic authority and power and influence under Innocent III. Interesting name that these popes give themselves, right? But there was another Western schism in 1378. And then in 1453 is a major event because the Byzantine Empire falls. The Ottoman Empire is captured. And essentially, this is where you have that Eastern Orthodox Church that is Greek speaking, using a Greek Bible. And as a result of that, people fleeing from this area come and intermingle with the Western portion of Europe, where we have the Roman Catholic Church. Well, as a result of these Greek manuscripts flooding the Western portion of Europe, people like Desiderius Erasmus end up realizing, hey, this Greek Bible's different than our Latin Vulgate. And he ends up wanting to make a translation to compare the Latin Vulgate with the Greek text and show how these are not the same and that there's actually differences, because most people understood that the Greek is more authoritative because that's what was originally written in, whereas the Latin was a translation. And so the idea is that the Catholic Church, somewhere in their lineage, has corrupted the Bible. Now, Jerome, around the fourth century, had translated the Greek text into Latin. There's no way to know if Jerome's translation was really spot on, and then from the fourth century, fast forward 1,000 years, it kind of got corrupted along the way, or if it was just kind of bad and had some problems and they just stuck with them. I kind of venture to believe it's probably pretty close or probably a lot better when Jerome had translated it and that it was more corrupt over time. And by the time we have the 1400s, 1500s, 1600s, this is when there's a major conflict in Europe over Bible translation. And there's a lot of persecution of the Catholic Church, not wanting people to have Bibles. Why? Well, before this, we had the status quo of the Dark Ages, where you went to church and they just read the Bible in Latin. Well, a lot of people don't necessarily speak Latin. They don't even know what's going on. So they can teach all of their traditions and they're not challenged with the Bible. Think about it. If I don't have to read the Bible and you're not allowed to read the Bible and you can't read the Bible, how would you ever question the authority of the pastor, of the bishop, of the church, just whatever they say goes? And that's why crazy things were happening in the world, especially in Catholic churches, including the selling of indulgences, where, essentially you commit a sin that's grievous, and in order to come back into the church, instead of repenting and getting right with God, you could just kind of just pay money. According to these Catholic priests and bishops, you could pay money and then you could come back to the church even if you weren't really sorry or repentant or going to fix that particular issue. And so it basically became known, hey, if you want to commit fornication, you want to get drunk, you want to commit this sin, well, pay the Catholic Church money and you can do that. And so they were selling indulgences, and it was just an egregious, time in history. All kinds of evils happening. Literacy is very low at this time. Disease and plague is rampant throughout Europe and parts of the Dark Ages. It's just a bad time in history. Why? Because the Catholic Church is concealing knowledge, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's not liberty and freedom when the Roman Catholic Church is oppressing the people without giving them knowledge, without giving them wisdom. And because they were in such control of the government, because they had supreme authority, other churches can't just form. They're, again, underground, and it's not really legalized. So what's interesting is, it's like, oh, when Christianity got legalized, we then just gave it to the Catholics, who then made real Christianity illegal again. Because that's the real history of Christianity. It's always illegal, persecuted, looked down upon, hated, ridiculed, attacked, evicted, sued, protested, you name it. That's what real Christianity is going to look like. Not becoming the most powerful influence in the entire world and becoming the leader of the entire world. You know what? That's what the Antichrist is going to do one day. Yeah. Not what true Christianity really looks like. So just to give a couple anecdotes of this timeline. In 384 AD, John Wycliffe, who was from England, he was an Englishman. This is a quote from John Wycliffe, okay? Now, John Wycliffe had, I'm confused about the numbers because I saw a lot more than this, but the Catholic Church made a list of, 45 statements that John Wycliffe had said. They were saying this is heresy. You can't believe anything that John Wycliffe said. And they were like, here's all the things that John Wycliffe said, okay? So I was just reading, and I was like, here's one of the statements that John Wycliffe made about the Roman Catholic Church in 1384 AD, just to give you a sample of what people thought about it. The Pope is Antichrist made manifest. Not only this particular person, but also the multitude of popes from the time of the endowment of the church, of cardinals, of bishops, and of their other accomplices made up the composite monstrous person of Antichrist. So according to John Wycliffe, he was saying, hey, the Pope is the Antichrist, and not just him, all of them. All of them just combined in one conglomerate, and not just the Pope, all of his leaders, all of his archbishops, all of his cardinals, all the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church is just this monstrous Antichrist spirit. And that's the guy that first translated the Bible in full in English. John Wycliffe, the Wycliffe Bible. He wanted to give people the Bible. Why was he trying to give people the Bible in English? So they could read it and come out from the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church, the oppression of the Roman Catholic Church, which was teaching traditions that were contrary to the Bible. He wanted to use the Bible to combat the false doctrine and the heresy of the Roman Catholic Church. In 1415 AD, John Huss, who is German, he's in Germany. He was a German man. He ended up being killed by the Roman Catholic Church for opposing them in lots of different positions. One of his accusations was believing a lot of stuff that John Wycliffe had said. So Wycliffe was, you know, had a movement of a lot of people that were believing things that he had said. This is what John Huss said. Saint Peter neither was nor is the head of the Holy Catholic Church. You know, it's kind of funny to me. It's like they say, like, oh, you guys are always trying to rewrite history and say, oh, no, Peter wasn't the first pope. I didn't come up with that. John Huss did. Yeah. Not only John Huss, John Wycliffe. I mean, these guys, apparently there's something about the name John, okay? I'm named John too, right? John just doesn't believe in the Roman Catholic Church for some reason. Yeah. Neither is the John of the Bible, all right? But hey, he's saying, hey, Peter was never the pope. Peter was never the head of some Catholic church. This is fiction, okay? In 1517, Martin Luther wrote 95 theses and put them in Germany, Wittenberg, Germany, on the door to protest the Catholic Church and a lot of the things that were going on. In 1536 AD, William Tyndale was killed in Belgium, which Belgium is kind of situated in between Germany and Great Britain or the UK or England. So you have Germany, and I'm, you know, depending on which way you're looking, I don't know, but you kind of have Germany, then you have a little tiny spot for Belgium, and then you have the island of the UK or Great Britain that's up there. So it's kind of in between these two places. That's where he was put to death. And when he was killed, they read some accusations against him. And this is the first accusation that they read against William Tyndale. First, he maintains that faith alone justifies. So the first accusation against William Tyndale that was killed by the Roman Catholic Church is that he believes salvation is by faith. Yeah. Well, why would he believe that? Because that's what the Bible says. Go if you would to Romans chapter number 3. In fact, here's the attitude of William Tyndale. Here's some quotes of him. I defy the Pope and all his laws. That's William Tyndale. And William Tyndale is arguably, in my opinion, one of the most influential people in why we have a King James Bible today.
Yeah, right.
Because the King James Bible has been estimated is 85% William Tyndale's Bible, Tyndale's Bible. And when I say 85%, what we're meaning by that is like literally the words he pinned down are the exact words in here. Now, the other 15% are basically the exact same, just maybe slightly different, like synonyms, like the difference between everlasting and eternal.
Yeah.
That would be where it's not exactly the 85%. So we're talking about the Bible being 85% Tyndale. We're talking about like 85% of the exact words you read in your King James Bible are what Tyndale wrote down in the Tyndale Bible. When you look at a bishop's Bible, this is what people don't understand. When you look at a bishop's Bible, it is 99% or 99 point something percent of what you're reading in your King James Bible. In fact, if I just started reading John chapter 3 from the bishop's Bible, you wouldn't even realize I wasn't reading the King James Bible. Okay? It's basically, hey, it was 85% of the way, and then through a couple other translations works, it gets closer. The bishop's Bible brings it to about 99%. And then the King James goes from 99 to 100% and basically dials it in. Of course, even from there, the printing press kind of had to catch up too, because the printing wasn't as doing a great job, and it had minor little imperfections along the way throughout history. And of course, we have little revisions trying to get the printing dialed in. And of course, there's always attempts to subvert or undermine the Word of God or to try and throw stones at it. But look, we have the Word of God today. And mainly, in my opinion, one of the most influential people is William Tyndale. Here's another thing that he said. If God spares my life before many years pass, I will help the boy who drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do. And he was talking to the Catholic priests. He was talking to the Catholic Church at the time, saying, hey, I'm going to make it where just the most average, blue-collar worker, peasant, farmer, just young boy, just the child of the blue-collar worker. The child on the farm is going to know more of the Bible than the Catholic priest. Why? Because they weren't preaching the Bible. Because they didn't know any of the Bible. Because they don't believe the Bible. They believe tradition. Look, what I'm saying this morning is not just like, hey, my personal opinion, the Catholics are a little off with their tradition versus the Bible. This is a historical position that has existed where many people were pointing out, hey, the Catholic Church is elevating tradition over the Bible. The Catholic Church doesn't believe the Bible. The Catholic Church doesn't want you to have the Bible. And in fact, throughout history, the Catholics would kill you if you had a Bible. The Catholics were trying to hunt down William Tyndale so that he couldn't make this translation and get it into the hands of the people. Why? Because it's the truth. Maybe for you in modern context, it's like if you had Epstein's client list, the government would be hunting you down. Because they don't want that to come out. And the same way, the Catholic Church didn't want the Bible to come out because it would expose the fact they don't believe the Bible. They don't understand the Bible and they're not doing what the Bible says. And of course, the most important doctrine is that of salvation. Yeah. And the Roman Catholic Church does not believe in salvation by faith. That's why they killed William Tyndale for believing salvation was by faith. Here was the second accusation against William Tyndale. He maintains that to believe in the forgiveness of sins and to embrace the mercy offered in the gospel is enough for salvation. So say, hey, as long as you believe that what Jesus did is enough to save you, that saves you. And he said that, they said that's heresy. They were against that. Here's some other things. He denied purgatory. He also denied saints praying for us. And he said, number seven, that we shouldn't pray to them. Guys, doesn't like a lot of the Catholic stuff. Now, in response to not just necessarily William Tyndale, but just a movement of people totally exposing the Catholic Church, saying how they're wrong. You have people like Martin Luther also going against the Catholic Church. There was a Council of Trent that was formed. Council of Trent is in 1545 AD. So if you think about it, William Tyndale was killed in 1536 AD. 9 years later, you have the Council of Trent in 1545 AD to 1563 AD. So it actually spanned over a long period of time. But the Council of Trent is kind of a response to a lot of these people fighting the Catholic Church on doctrine. Now, this is some of what they said. I think they have like multiple sessions. It's like session six that I'm going to be reading a couple excerpts from. But this is what the Council of Trent of the Catholic Church said. In Canon 12, if anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. Wow. So according to the Council of Trent, if you believe that your justification is faith in Christ alone, then you're an anathema. In Canon 14, it says, if anyone saith that man is truly absolved from his sins and justified, because that he assuredly believed himself absolved or justified, or that no one is truly justified but he who believes himself justified, and that by this faith alone, absolution and justification are affected, let him be anathema. Now again, anathema is a curse. They're saying, let this person be accursed. They're saying this is an extreme false doctrine heresy. And it's funny how they word Canon 14, in my opinion, because it's pretty much like what Romans 3 just says. Explicitly, because they're saying, hey, if anybody says that the only person that's justified is he who believes, okay, well, what does it say in verse 26? To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, meaning Jesus Christ's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You know how you get justified? By believing in Jesus. Because there's only one that we can declare righteous, and that's Jesus Christ. You would say, okay, but where does our works fit in? How does that work? Well, what does it say in verse 27? Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So the Bible's crystal clear. Salvation is by faith without the deeds of the law. The Roman Catholic Church says, hey, that's extreme heresy. Now you understand why Catholics aren't saved. Because Catholics don't believe Romans chapter 3, and they're going to elevate this tradition. Because here's another thing the Catholics believe, that anything they say is always right. So now they've already said this, they can't go back on it. They can't, like, go back and rewrite history. It's like once they say something stupid, it's stuck with them forever. They're stuck on stupid. And they're stuck on work salvation. Now, Canon 20, here's another thing they said. If anyone saith that the man who is justified, or how perfect soever, is not bound to observe the commandments of God and of the church, but only to believe, as if indeed the gospel were a barren absolute promise of eternal life, without the condition of observing the commandments, let him be anathema. So they're saying, hey, if you think that you can just believe and get eternal life without keeping the commandments, you're cursed. But here's the thing. The Bible says in John 3:16 that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible says as soon as you believe, you have everlasting life according to John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's what the Bible teaches. If we're here in Romans 3, what does it say in verse number 21? But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. What does the Bible say? There is a righteousness that is without the law. And then the Roman Catholic Church is saying, hey, if anybody thinks that righteousness or eternal life is without the law, let them be anathema. Well, now they're blaspheming the word of God again. Because the righteousness is without the law. You say, like, yeah, but don't our works, like, help out? Can't we just add a little bit of works and that's good? No, no, no. Righteousness is without the law. It has nothing to do with your lifestyle. It has nothing to do with keeping the commandments. It has everything to do with your faith. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. If we were to evaluate your life with the commandments, this is what we conclude. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what you conclude when you understand commandments. Our commandments don't save us. The commandments condemn us. Our works don't save us. Our works condemn us. What does it say? Well, that sounds free. Yeah. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, as Baptists, we don't believe that you should live however you want. But the Bible does teach no matter how you live, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved. Right. Salvation is by faith and the only one that was righteous, which is Jesus Christ. It even goes so far as to say in Romans 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessings of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Yes, God imputes righteousness without works. And you can never lose this salvation. The Bible made it clear it was a free gift. You didn't deserve it when you got it, and you don't deserve to keep it. We get it because of God's grace, and it's kept by God's grace. Now, in Romans 5, it tells us that salvation is a free gift. Look what it says in verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. So because of Adam, we're all going to be judged. That's what the Bible is saying. It was through his offense. Even so, meaning in the exact same way, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So because of Adam, we will all be judged. And by the righteousness of one, meaning Jesus Christ, the free gift is offered to every single person. But notice what it is. It's a free gift. The free gift to be justified. So we're going to be judged. And the only way to escape that judgment is to get the free gift to where you'll be justified. And why are you justified? Because you believed in Jesus according to Romans chapter number 3. Not because of your works, not because of the sacraments, not because you confessed your sins to a priest, not because you did anything about the Catholic Church. It's because you believed in Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection as the only payment for your sins. That's what saves you. That's why Catholics, again, are not saved. And they deny salvation being a one-time event where you can't lose it. Go, if you would, to John chapter 5. Go to John chapter number 5 and look at verse 24. John 5, 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The Bible says the moment you believe, you can't come into future condemnation because you've already been passed from death unto life. And you've been given everlasting life. Now, of course, we will still be punished for our sins on earth when we lie, steal, cheat, commit adultery. God will punish us on this earth. He says that he's going to chasten and scourge every son in whom he receives. Yet, when we die, our souls will go to heaven no matter how we live their lives. There is not a get out of jail free card in the sense that you do nothing. You believe in Jesus Christ and you get out of hell. But no matter what I do, I can't get back in. The gates have already been opened. The keys have been unlocked. And I've already been set free. I've already been passed from death unto life. So now I can't come into future condemnation. I can't be put back into the status of going to hell. Now, obviously, my body hasn't been redeemed. I haven't been saved physically, but my soul and my spirit has been renewed, and now I am saved, and I can never lose that because I have everlasting life. John 10, look what it says in verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Jesus is stronger than us, and once we believe in Jesus Christ, we're put in his hand, and we can never be plucked out. We can never be taken out of it. So again, people will say, well, you're just saying you can just live however you want. Well, I can live however I want and still go to heaven, but I will still have a consequence. My consequence will be disappointing God. My consequence will be suffering on this earth for my sin. But at the end of the day, because I believe in Jesus Christ, I could never go to hell for any reason. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. And the Bible explicitly says salvation's not of works in Ephesians chapter number 2. Look at verse number 8. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So according to the Bible, salvation is not faith and works. It's not of works. And what some people think is they think, well, I can add works with my faith and that still saves me. But the reality is that is not a saving faith. If you mix these two, then you don't actually believe in Jesus. You're still believing in yourself. You're still trusting in yourself. And the Bible makes it clear that you have to be saved without works by putting all of your faith in Jesus Christ, zero in yourself, zero in your future walk with God, zero in being faithful. No, it's just putting your faith in what Jesus already did, and he paid the full penalty. Therefore, all the glory goes to him. I can't boast. I can't say, well, I know I'm going to heaven because I'm going to continue being faithful. I'm going to go to heaven because I know I'm going to do right, or I'm going to follow the commandments enough, or I'll persevere enough. No, once you believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved, and he gets all the glory for covering my past, present, and future sins. And I go to heaven based on the finished work of the cross. Go, if you would, to Psalm 12 for a second. So, number one, the Roman Catholic Church elevates their tradition of salvation being by works above what the Bible teaches, and the Bible teaches salvation is by faith alone. Salvation is a free gift. Salvation is receiving eternal life. You become a child of God in a moment, and nothing can ever change that. And unfortunately, Roman Catholics are not saved. Now, I don't hate Catholic people. I love Catholic people. I want Catholic people to be saved. But I do hate the religion of Catholicism, and I hate the Roman Catholic Church as an institution. And I hate the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church because I don't want people to go to hell. And if you loved people, you wouldn't want them to believe lies and to believe tradition, because tradition's sending people to hell. And people are dying in the droves going to hell today because they don't believe in faith alone in Jesus Christ. Faith alone saves. Faith plus works damns. It does not save anybody. And, of course, the Roman Catholics also in part have a big problem with salvation because they have their own Bible. And they use the wrong Bible. And their Bibles included the Apocrypha. And it's hard for them to get away from that Latin Vulgate that they had. They have English translations. The Douay Rheims was a very accurate translation of the Latin Vulgate. But the Vulgate and Catholic translations were not as clear as the Bible, the King James Bible. Psalm 12:6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, here's the reality. If the Bible is supposed to be preserved, and it was written in Greek in the New Testament, and we have the Greek manuscripts, and the Latin is not saying what the Greek is saying, and you believe the Bible, well, they both can't be right. Because if you believe the Bible, you believe there is a preserved word. If the Greek is what it was written in, and we have it, well, sounds like we have it preserved. So if it's not saying what the Greek says, it's wrong. If it's not saying what the Hebrew says in the Old Testament, it's wrong. The Hebrew is preserved, the Greek is preserved, and translations that accurately reflect the Hebrew and the Greek are still the preserved word of God. Amen. That's why we made a movie called The Preserved Bible, where it'll explain to you why we believe the King James Bible is not just an English translation, it's the preserved word of God. And look, it's dialed in. I don't believe there's any error in it. I believe it's the perfect word of God. I believe it's completely trustworthy, and I believe we can put all of our faith in this text. Not only that, I believe the word of God is God. I mean, the Bible even says that in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the true God of the universe, is the Bible. And that's how you know who God is. That's how you understand who God is. And Catholics, they devalue the importance of Scripture because they're devaluing the importance of God. And they have the wrong God, in a sense, because they have the wrong Bible. We need to make sure we have the right Bible. Go to Exodus 20. Go to Exodus 20. Now, I'm going to try and go through a laundry list of things that the Catholics are wrong on, because here's the problem. When you're wrong on salvation, you're wrong on everything. When you're wrong on salvation, you're wrong on everything. And the Roman Catholic Church is no exception. They have all these traditions, and they're not what the Bible says whatsoever. What's one of the worst things that the Roman Catholic Church does? What's the thing that just bothers me so much? Is graven images. The use of graven images. And now they have graven images of all sorts, sizes, and shapes. Marys, crucifixes, saints, all kinds of crazy things. If you go into a Roman Catholic church today, you will see graven images of all kinds of people and angels and all kinds of things, just everywhere. Just, they would come into our building and say like, oh, it's so boring. You know, the walls are just beige or something. You know, where's all the icons? Where's all the idols? Where's all the graven images? But what does the Bible tell us in Exodus 20, verse 4? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. How much clearer can God get? Hey, don't make any graven images. Well, it's Mary. She's in heaven. Okay, what's that? Anything in heaven. I mean, and again, pretty much most of the things they have are from things from heaven. Or earth, Jesus being on a cross. Okay, still, crucifix, that was something that was on earth. He's saying not to do that. And additionally, it says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children in the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, what's interesting is if you get a Catholic list of the Ten Commandments, this is what their Ten Commandments are, okay? Now, this is the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. Let's get commandment number one according to the Bible. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's pretty clear, right? This is the Catholic Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have strange gods before me. Now, again, this is a little bit different. They're kind of like mixing verse 2 a little bit with verse 3, okay? Here is number 2 according to the Bible. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Now, I'm not going to read all of it. That's how it starts. Here's the Roman Catholic commandment number 2. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Sounds like they skipped something. Why? Because they have a tradition of graven images coming from a Roman culture that had all kinds of graven images of all kinds of gods and goddesses and all their different views of paganism. And of course, in order to get the entire state, get the entire empire on board with their state religion, what do they have to have? They have to incorporate graven images. Yeah. So that's why the Roman Catholic Church is basically just skips commandment number 2 in the Ten Commandments. They just totally skip over it, which really, by doing that, you're not even obeying the first commandment. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that these graven images are actually having fellowship and communion with devils and that they're false gods. And so they are having other gods with them. So they, you know where the Catholics start believing the Ten Commandments? Never. They never start. They've totally forsaken step number one and step number two. And the Bible hammers this point. Okay? Now, let's look at a lot more verses. Go to Leviticus chapter 26. Go to Leviticus chapter 26. And I'm going to show you several different verses here that the Bible says about graven images, because it's not like a one-time mention and we like messed it up or something. The Bible hammers this point. Leviticus 26, look at verse 1. Ye shall make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. How many Catholics have a standing image in their state, country, church, whatever, and they're going and bowing down to it? They're getting on their knees and they're praying to it. That's bowing down. They're bowing down to Mary. They're bowing down to statues. They're bowing down to saints, all these different things. They're just clearly in violation of this. Deuteronomy chapter 4, go to Deuteronomy chapter number 4. It's going to hammer it again for us. Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at verse 15. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. Now that's really important. What is God saying? He's saying, when I came unto you guys, you did not see me. Why? He says, there's a really specific reason why I didn't want you to see me. Because if you saw me, then you would try to make a graven image that looked like me to represent me. But I made clear that you didn't see me, so then you wouldn't make it. And here's another thing. God, in his wisdom, had the Lord Jesus Christ come at a time when there's not cameras and social media and videos and all these things. So let me tell you something. You haven't seen Jesus. If you've seen Jesus, go to a mental hospital right now. Or a Pentecostal church. It's the same place, okay? And y'all can all see Jesus together. But the reality is, no one's seen Jesus. And then they have all these crucifixes up. All these paintings and pictures. Look, that's blasphemous. It's wrong. That's not what he looked like. And we shouldn't walk into a building with all these graven images, even if it's of Jesus. Especially not Mary. You know, we don't worship a female god. Or some goddess or something. We're not going to kneel down and bow down and worship it. This is, again, their tradition being elevated above the word of God. Did you not see what it said in verse 16? The likeness of male or female? No Mary statues. Yeah. And we could keep reading in this passage. Go to verse 23. Take heed in yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image. What does he say? Hey, you know why you make graven images? Because you forget the Bible. Because you forget the Bible, you make the graven image. And that's what the Catholic Church has done. It's taking their tradition, forgetting the Word of God, and then just doing whatever they want, making graven images. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children in the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And you know what you'll notice? You'll notice countries that were colonized by the Spanish and have all these graven images and have all this idolatry, they're not the blessed nations of God. They're not the most prosperous nations of God. They're usually a subservient country, a subservient culture. They're not the leaders of the free world. Why? Because the blessing of God does not come through idolatry or the Roman Catholic Church or their works-based salvation. And it's interesting that the people they persecuted for faith alone and their English Bible came and settled in America, and yeah, they took over the world, buddy. Why? Because the Bible's the truth and the Word of God, and that's where the power rests. Yeah, right. You know why you want to be an American? Because of the King James Bible. Yeah. You know why no one cares to move to Mexico? Because you know what? Your stupid Catholic Church. Right. Look, Mexico is a wonderful area that's very rich in natural resources. But you know what the problem is? The Roman Catholic Church. Yeah. And it's false religion. There's nothing wrong with the people. There's something wrong with the religion. And you know what? There's nothing special about the people in America. There's something special about the Word of God and the power of salvation by faith. Yeah. And you know what? We need to rid ourselves of these idols and these graven images in our country. If we want America to be great again, get rid of Mary statues. Yeah. Get rid of the crucifixes. Get rid of the Catholic Church. Yeah. And they always say, we don't worship Mary. Okay, but the word worship means bow down. Yeah. Go over to Genesis 24. And we could show you pictures all day long and videos of Catholics kneeling and bowing down under Catholic, you know, Mary statues yeah. and shrines. They have all kinds of them. I was looking up, getting a list of some of the more popular ones. Our Lady Fatima is a super... Who's heard of this one? Our Lady Fatima. Yeah, this is a super popular one. Saint Michael. There's the Francis statue. There's the Blessed Mary. There's the Sacred Heart Jesus. There's crucifixes. There's Our Lady Guadalupe. There's Our Lady of Lourdes. There's all kinds of saints and angels. I mean, they love the idolatry. I've been to Mexico several times. Often when you're trying to cross the border, there's just all of these vendors standing there on the side trying to sell you some kind of statue, some kind of graven image, some kind of icon. And you know what? It's wicked. The Bible says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Yeah, right. That's New Testament. New Testament also says, but we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols in the books of Acts. And of course, the Bible says that the idol's not really anything, but what they're sacrificing unto devils. And I believe that these Catholic statues are having fellowship and communion with demonic spirits, satanic individuals, and it's something we should stay far, far away from. You should have no graven images. I don't believe in it. I don't want it. And especially not bowing down to it. Genesis 24, look at verse 52. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshiped the Lord. Notice this, bowing himself to the earth. Worship means to bow down. And so they might say like, oh, we're not worshiping Mary, but they're bowing down unto Mary. They're getting on their knees unto Mary. And you know what? This is forbidden. We're only supposed to worship the Lord God, meaning we're only going to kneel and get on our knees and give that kind of honor and reverence to God. Yeah. When people are even doing this to men in heaven, in the book of Revelation, they say, hey, stand up. You know, you don't do that to me. We're only supposed to do that to God. The Bible says, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. We're only supposed to worship God. Stop worshiping Mary! It's wicked. Yeah, right. It's evil. Right. Stand up like a man. Yeah. Quit kneeling for a woman, you feminist. Yeah. Right. Stupid Catholics with their false religion bringing in all this feminism. Yeah. The Bible says to worship God only. Right. And that means to stand on your feet. Quit kneeling for some stupid woman statue. Yeah. Right. It's wicked and it's evil. It's ungodly. It's satanic. Go over to Luke chapter 18. Oh, but Mary was a perpetual virgin. No, she isn't. The Blessed Mother is not a virgin. Mary is still not a virgin. And, you know, we could prove that pretty easily in the Bible. The Bible says that Joseph did not know his wife till after Jesus had been born. But here's another thing that just irks me is when they say that Mary never sinned. What? Luke 18, look at verse 19. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. If Mary didn't sin, she would be God. But she's not God because there's only one God and it's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, this was in context of understanding that Jesus is God, not that Mary is God. Mary, of course, sinned. Mary even had to provide the sin offering after she had given birth unto Jesus for her defilement. Look, it's ridiculous to think that Mary never sinned. Romans chapter number 3, it's blasphemous. Go to 1 Timothy 2, that's where I want you to go. Romans 3 says this, they're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes Mary. Mary sinned. She's no longer a virgin. Yes, was she a special, unique Christian used by God? Did she give birth to Jesus? Was she Jesus' mother in an earthly sense? Absolutely. But you know what? I don't really even like saying she's the mother of God, because that's a misleading way to word things. Because God doesn't have an origin. God doesn't have a birth. God, of course, used Mary as a chosen vessel to bring Jesus Christ into this world. And we do understand that she had the role of mother in his life. But at the end of the day, Jesus Christ is from eternity. Jesus Christ created Mary, not Mary creating Jesus Christ. Now, 1 Timothy 2 also says in verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Stop praying to Mary. If you want to pray to God the Father, pray through Jesus Christ. Go to Revelation chapter 20. Go to Revelation chapter 20. Now, I'm gonna kind of speed up for some of these, because really we just need one verse to prove a lot of these things wrong. But here's one that Catholics do too that's really annoying, it's really stupid, is they believe in this thing called purgatory. And you say, what's purgatory? I don't know, because it's not in the Bible. I mean, at that point, it should just be case closed. It's just like, hey, this is just not in the Bible. It's like, show me one verse on purgatory in the Bible and I'll believe it. But there's not anything about this purgatory. And I was trying to think, like, how do you prove stuff that's not in the Bible? Because it's kind of hard. But at the same time, you could just see what the Bible says about certain subjects, and then it leaves no room for purgatory. Because the Bible talks about people being dead and being judged. Let's see where they come from. Revelation chapter 20, look at verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." But the Bible says that there's hell and there's a lake of fire. There's no purgatory. All the dead are gathered before God. No one came out of purgatory. They came out of hell. Or they were already with God in heaven. But there's no other option here. There's not like, oh, and there was this other group of people coming from purgatory, mind you. No. Their bodies obviously are coming together in some kind of a resurrection of the damned. That's why it brings up the sea. But their soul is coming from hell, because there's no souls in purgatory. It doesn't exist. It's a fiction. Yep, right. Just like the Catholic religion, it's a fiction. Yep, right. You know what I know about Catholics? They're really good at making things up like their religion. Go to Hebrews chapter number 9. Here's another thing they believe, is that when you have communion or the Lord's Supper, they believe that they're literally eating Jesus' body and drinking his literal blood. It's like they're vampires. How is this Christianity? It's like everything they believe is like spooky and creepy and weird and esoteric. Esoteric means hidden knowledge, meaning it's not made obvious. Purgatory is not made obvious because it's not in the Bible. So you'd have to find some secret wisdom, some secret knowledge to find out about purgatory. Hebrews chapter 9, look what it says in verse 24. "For Christ has not entered in the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered in the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin and salvation." Look, Jesus Christ is a once-for-all sacrifice, not an every Sunday morning when the Roman Catholics have the Eucharist and they're saying we're literally going to consume his body and blood again. "No, death hath no more dominion over him," is what the Bible says. You can't crucify Jesus Christ ever again. They're saying they're crucifying Christ every Sunday morning with their stupid Eucharist ceremony. And in fact, the majority of their service is just the Eucharist. It's not even getting up and preaching the Bible, because again, it's just a tradition over the Bible. Sometimes they'll have homilies, and I get it, but at the end of the day, their preaching sucks anyways. It's another thing they suck at. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 also tells us about communion. If you want to turn there for a second, look at verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, verse number 16. When we talk about the Lord's Supper, it gives us some instructions. Now, I think this is interesting. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Look, communion means sharing an intimate fellowship. Do we not share the Lord's Supper together and have an intimate fellowship? And is it not in the context of understanding the metaphor and relevance of the blood of Christ and the body of Christ? But notice what it says, the bread which we break. It doesn't say the actual body of Jesus Christ that we break. We're breaking bread. It's literally bread, metaphorically the body of Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 17. For we being many are one bread. Are we literally bread? When we show up, do we transform into bread? And one body. Are we now, do we transform into one body? For we are all partakers, notice this, of that one bread. So if you're going to tell me that that bread is Jesus, then I'm the bread too. We're all the bread. We all become bread and break ourselves and eat ourselves. That's Catholic logic today, right? Look, obviously it's a metaphor. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Look, you're still eating bread. It's literal bread that we're eating, and it's just representative of Christ. They baptize babies. In Acts chapter number 8, verse 37, the Bible is asking the question, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And a lot of Bibles, they just take it out. Yeah. But in the Bible, it says that you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If thou believest, thou mayest. And you know what? Catholics today are baptizing babies. I've never heard a baby say, I believe in Jesus Christ. They're like, goo. You know, here's another thing they do. Go, if you would, to Matthew 6. Is they celebrate this thing called Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday, where they put ash on their forehead. They'll put like this little black mark on their forehead. One of the biggest proponents I've seen of this is Mark Wahlberg. Who's seen this? Mark Wahlberg. He just puts this big ash on his forehead. Well, what does the Bible say about this kind of stuff? About fasting? Because they're doing this in preparation of what they call Lent. And they're like going to be doing this fast where they don't eat certain foods leading up to Easter Sunday. What does the Bible say in verse 16? Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So the Bible's saying, look, some people, they make it clear outwardly that they're fasting by doing something to their face to make it look like they're fasting. Oh, like putting ash on their forehead? And then it's like, what does the Bible say? But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face. Hey, wash your stupid face, Mark Wahlberg, and get saved. Yeah. Become a Baptist. Yeah. And then eat some food. Yeah. Eat some steak. Right? Because not only that, then they say you can't eat certain meats. And on Fridays, leading up to this whole period of time, they can't have warm-blooded meat on Fridays. So they'll have fish Fridays. And I'm just like, it was so frustrating. I grew up in an area that was near some Catholics, and there was this nice brisket barbecue restaurant, and I went there on a Friday night, and it's like, oh, we only serve catfish tonight. Wow. I just left, you know? And that's the right thing. You show up at the Catholic church, and you find out what they believe, you just leave.
Yeah, right.
He's like, well, that's dumb. Hey, I'm not going to celebrate this kind of stuff. You know, the Bible warns about, in the latter times, you know, people giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. One of them is commanding to abstain from meats. The Roman Catholic Church is telling them not to eat warm-blooded meats on these Fridays. You know what? That's unbiblical. I want to make sure I understand where I need to turn. You went to Matthew 6. Go to 1 Timothy 3. Here's another thing they do. Luke 20, the Bible says, beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes. You look at a Catholic priest today, they're walking around in a long robe.
Yeah.
In fact, this is what I feel like the Catholics do. They read something the Bible says not to do, and they just do exactly that.
Yeah.
Don't have graven images. Have graven images. Don't bow down to them. They bow down to them. Hey, make sure to wash your face. Don't put anything on it when you fast. Oh, let's put something on our face and not wash it. hey, beware of people that are in long robes. Those are the people that we listen to. Those are our leaders. Hey, don't abstain from certain meats. Let's abstain from certain meats. Now, here's another one they do, is they tell their priests not to get married. But the Bible says, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. The Bible says, hey, the leaders should be married, and then the Catholic priests are not married. And look, I'm not mad at you if you're single or whatever, but let me just say something. Single people have a different mindset. There's a special gift of being married that gives you some self-awareness that you did not have when you were single. And the reality is people that are single are often a little bit more selfish. They're often a little bit more immature. They don't take care of themselves and others as well, just because it's not been imposed upon them. It's just kind of the burden of marriage also makes you a stronger person typically, makes you a more mature person typically, because you're just going to have another person there to give you help, feedback. You have to think about other people. You have to bear other burdens. And so just by being married, you're going to often, not always, but often, you're just going to become a better version of yourself. Whereas the Bible is giving, hey, the pastor needs to be a guy that's married. He needs to have kids. Why? Because kids is another layer. Someone that doesn't have kids is also not going to have the same level of maturity and character and being able to be patient. Look, children will stretch your limits of your character. They will have to, you know, work hard on being patient and bearing a lot of burdens, and you have to put a lot of selfishness down in order to take care of your wife and your children. Whereas when you're single, you can indulge in every selfish desire you want all the time. And there's not really anyone holding you accountable for that because you don't even, it's not as necessary. And so we have priests who are able to just give in to all their selfish desires, being the leaders of their Catholic Church. The nuns and the priests and whatever. This is insanity. Look, people that are married with kids, that are raising them, are going to be the highest caliber version of themselves. People that stay single are often going to struggle with these things. Now look, obviously we understand the Apostle Paul is the greatest Christian to ever live. He wasn't married. He didn't have kids. But you know what? He dedicated his entire life to starting churches and like sacrificing for the brethren. So all those lessons he could have learned through marriage and through children, he probably got to learn through his experiences of dedicating himself to church and other people and not being a very selfish person. So yeah, it is possible to achieve all of those same character attributes. But you know what? By getting married and having kids, it's forced upon you. And most people are not having the self-discipline to become that mature on their own when they are single. And of course, the Catholic priests are not mature whatsoever, and many of them are wicked. And because they're not married, they're going to be given over to fornication. And many of them are going after strange flesh as well. Yeah. That's why so many Catholic priests today are pedophiles. Yeah. And you know what? Obviously, that's because they have a false doctrine. They have the false gospel. But they're also committing all kinds of adultery. Why? Because they don't have a wife. The priest needs a wife. And, of course, that's the solution to fornication, not just becoming a Catholic. Matthew 23, they suppress all their natural desires, and then they attack the children in their churches. I mean, Catholics being pedophiles is just almost synonyms when it comes to our reality in our world today. The Catholic priests are, by and large, pedophiles. Why? Because they're not saved. Do not send your kids to a Catholic preschool, nursery, daycare, elementary school, private school, Montessori, or whatever you call it. Do not send them to these institutions because these places are harboring pedophiles. Yep. They're not saved. They're suppressing all their natural desires, and they prey on children and on weak people. The Catholic Church is a wicked place. Of course, any church can have bad people, but the Catholic Church is the epitome of having pedophiles and evil people amongst their ranks. Yep. Now, of course, they call these priests their father, which is funny. They don't have any kids, and then their father, huh? They have no kids spiritually because they're not saved. They've gotten no one saved. And they're not a father physically. And then they steal the title that goes to God anyways. Matthew 23, verse 9. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Again, another just clear commandment of the Bible that they make of none effect by their doctrine. Right. Explain to me how Catholics apply this verse in their life. Because they call their dad father, and they call their priest father, and they call God the Father. Who are they not calling Father that has that title? We don't call any Christian leader a father in a spiritual context because it's off limits. We have one spiritual father. It's God the Father. There's nothing wrong with saying mom and dad, but there is something wrong with calling a priest father or a pastor father. He is not your father. He's your brother. If he's saved, if he's not, he's a child of the devil, which is the Catholic priest today. Their pope is definitely not infallible, even though they claim he is, that he can't make a mistake. That's ridiculous. And go to Colossians 2 and I'll finish. I have a lot more to say on the Catholics because, of course, when you're wrong on salvation, you're wrong on everything. But I'm going to spend more time this evening talking about kind of just like one major subject matter that they're wrong on. And that's really the ideas of a philosophy and just their ideas of the nature of God and the Trinity. The word philosophy is kind of a weird word to me because I hear it and then I'm thinking like, I don't even know what you're saying. But philosophy is basically just explaining the big picture concepts of life. Why we're here, what's our purpose, what is the meaning of life, and what is eternal life, and what's the afterlife, and how did we come to be, and why do the things that exist exist, and what is logic? It's just basically just, that's the study of philosophy, is just answering the questions of why are we here, what is our purpose, who are we, what things exist. But think about this. How would you answer those questions today without this? And let me explain something. Philosophy is explaining all of that without this. It's like, here is the answer, and then they're trying to explain it. That's why they're wrong on virtually everything. Because all those answers of philosophy are understood in the Bible. The Bible gives us the answer to why we're here and what our purpose is. Look, you're here because God created you. And your purpose is to believe on Jesus Christ to get saved. And then beyond that purpose is to share the gospel with other people so that they can be saved too. And we have to understand a few things. The Bible is God. This is how you get close to God. This is how you know God. This is why we understand everything about God. But philosophers, Greek philosophers, and the Catholic influence, they want to tell you what God's like without the Bible. And their ideas of God are not accurate according to the Bible. They have all kinds of weird ideas like divine simplicity, divine impassibility. They have their one self trinity. They deny the eternal subordination of Jesus Christ, all kinds of things. And, you know, to me, it's really important because I love God and I want to defend the God of the Bible. So I hate all this philosophy that they're bringing to the table. Just on the surface, divine simplicity just makes me angry. Because do you really expect me to believe of all the things that exist in the universe, God is simple? Like, there's nothing even simple in this universe. Even just a bacteria is so complex. Yeah. We are complex creation. The universe is a complex creation. Look, and the servant is not greater than his Lord. Our universe can't be more complex than God himself. Yeah. And look, is there really a text? Is there really a book that has more complexity and depth than the Word of God? This has the greatest depth of any book, of any literature, of any understanding that ever exists. To say that God is understood as divine simplicity is illogical. Yeah. No, right. It's flat earth retarded is what it is. And what does the Bible say in Colossians 2 verse 8? Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Notice this, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Look, this is Christ. This is all we need.
Amen.
You know, the ideas of the Protestant Reformation, sola fide, I still agree with. Only the Bible, or only faith, I'm sorry, sola fide, sola scriptura, only the Bible. We only need the Bible. We don't need any of this philosophy. We don't need the church fathers. I tried to give you a little bit of church history stuff. You don't even need that. The Bible will tell you everything you need to know. Everything you want to know about God is found in here. You want to have the closest relationship you could possibly have with God? This is all you need. You could read no other book ever and have the closest relationship with God possible. You can do everything you need to do. You can accomplish everything you need to do in this life with this text. This is all we need. This is everything we need. And we need to make sure that we're never elevating some kind of a tradition over the Bible. And look, the Catholic Church has been influenced by philosophy and vain deceit and after the traditions of men. And we need to love the Catholic and tell them the truth and not say, oh, you're Catholic, you're good. We say, hey, if you're Catholic, you need to get saved. If you're Catholic, you need to convert. You need to change your opinion, change your mind, and put your faith in Jesus, not faith plus works. You need to stop praying to Mary. You need to stop praying to this priest that's a pedophile that's not married. And calling him father, that's wearing the long robe, and quit putting stupid ash on your forehead, and quit abstaining from meats which God has created to be received of men. I mean, the Catholics are just doing everything wrong. Destroy your graven images. And you know what? If you really want to know what God looks like, it's right here. Read the Bible. But we need to make sure to love the Catholic and give him the gospel and get him saved so that he can be rescued from the traditions of men. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us the Word of God so that we could understand what's true and what's right. I pray that we would actually love Catholics and we would go out and preach them the gospel and we try to get them saved. I pray that you would give us the power of the Bible to just defeat all of their man-made traditions, that you would help us to mightily win many people to Christ and the Lord, that they could see what the true God of the Bible is like, they could see true faith in Jesus Christ, that they could come out from that deep oppression. I pray that you continue to expose the Catholic Church for the lies and the heresies that they have, and that you would allow your word to shine in such a dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, for our last song, let's go to song number 27. Song number 27. The Old Rugged Cross, song number 27.
Let's all sing out together. Song number 27, The Old Rugged Cross.
On a hill. Thank you.
Dismissed.